The following sermon is brought to you by thepreachersvault.com, bringing old-time preaching to a new generation.
We have come with open hearts.
I hope you have your Bibles with you as we'll be reading some passages from the Old Testament tonight. As I announced this evening, I want to discuss the subject, a prophetic picture or a prophetic vision of New Testament evangelism. If you'll turn tonight in your Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah pictures New Testament evangelism in the second chapter. It says in the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established on the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isaiah says that the word of the Lord would go forth out of Zion. Isaiah says that the house of the God of Jacob would be established. That's the background of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We need to understand that it is the responsibility of the Lord's people to carry the gospel to a world that's lost in sin, dying without hope, without any anchor for their lives. Isaiah says, in picturing the evangelism that would characterize the New Testament church in the first place, that here are those that would speak with certainty, and Isaiah could speak with certainty concerning that. He says, it shall come to pass. That's really not what Isaiah is saying. It's not a good translation. There's not a good translation of that passage, my judgment. The Hebrew says, it hath come to pass that in the last days. Now, can you get any more certain than that? It's in the perfect tense. Isaiah's projecting himself into the future to the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord, and he says it hath come to pass. Now there's certainty in that. And when Isaiah talks about New Testament evangelism, there's no quiver in his voice. There's no unsurety in his voice. He knows that it's going to come to pass. We talk to people today concerning New Testament Christianity. We'll never apologize for what the book says. We discuss with people the things concerning their soul salvation. We need not tremble nor quiver. For God Almighty has revealed to us in this book what we must be teaching. Isaiah says it shall come to pass. Do we realize that we have something in our lives that we can depend upon that no one in this world has except those who are New Testament Christians? Is there any other place of certainty in this world except for one to be in Jesus Christ tonight, if so, where? I believe that we who are members of the body of Christ have the only sure, the only reliable, the only faithful, the only true thing that this life will ever afford. And Isaiah says that it will have come to pass in the days of those kings that this would take place. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. You'll find in Luke 24, our Lord quoted from Isaiah 2. to say that repentance and remission of sins would be preached beginning at Jerusalem. And it did come to pass. And Isaiah is picturing today those who obey the gospel of our law and are able to enter into the kingdom of God. We come up against someone tonight who tries to tell us that the kingdom has not been established. Do not back off in any form whatsoever, but say unto them, my Lord said he would establish his kingdom. Matthew 16 and verse 18 and 19. If he failed in that, then what you say will fail too. But he didn't. The kingdom of God was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. We can know Isaiah says that it shall come to pass. Well, to speak with certainty about what we have as the children of God. We ought to be sure that we know that we know that we know that we know that what we've done in obeying the gospel of Christ is what this book teaches, and that we're striving to take the Word of God and to live upon the Word of God. I know people even this day who are children of God who wonder whether or not what they're doing is right religiously. Let us never wonder, but go to the book to see that what we are doing is based upon thus saith the Lord. And so Isaiah says that the evangelism that will come will be that of certainty, and you can depend upon it. The Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that and to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. And in verse 11, he talked about the persecution that he was undergoing, even in the face of persecution. Paul could know with certainty that what he was doing was right. In the second place, notice that Isaiah says that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem and that they would be taught. We need to understand that what we strive to do in evangelism must be intelligent, and it must be presented to the intelligence of men. You know, there are many today who are basing everything that they do on emotionalism. There's a place for emotion in one's obedience unto the gospel, but unless he's taught and unless he makes a decision based upon that teaching, there'll never be anything lasting about it. There'll never be any conviction. There'll never be any conversion, because conversion only takes place where there's the proper and the right kind of teaching. Isaiah pictures evangelism that will be teaching evangelism. It will be directed to a man's mind, to his spirit, to his intelligence. When Isaiah talks about the teaching, he's talking about the teaching of the Word of God. He says that he will teach us of his way, that the teaching would be as God would direct and as God would have it to be. There'd be no guess about what one is to do. He's going to take God's Word, and based upon the teaching of God's Word, one obeys the gospel of Christ. You know, there are many people tonight in the Lord's church that for the sake of numbers simply try to get people to obey the gospel without teaching them the will of God. These things ought not be. Unless one is taught the Word of God in its completeness, what the Lord requires of them, they're not taught. And I don't mean by that that they'll understand everything that there is to know about it. But I mean by that that if we withhold things from them purposefully, then we're leaving them outside of the body of Christ. You know, I know people tonight who'd tell people that all you got to do is be baptized, and that's all there is to it. And I've been in campaigns, I don't know whether you have or not, but I've been in campaigns where people were baptized, and after they were baptized, they found out that made them members of the Church of our Lord. And when the assembly the next Sunday morning rolled around, they went back to the denomination that they were a part of. They weren't taught. Before one can be baptized into Christ, he must first have faith. He must believe. Sometimes we hear people talking about trying or wanting to enter into the church of our Lord based on some denominational baptism. The problem becomes this. What were you taught? Were you taught the truth? In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We must be taught the right thing. To be taught the right thing and believe the wrong thing cannot be the basis of one becoming a child of God. If one separates faith and baptism, all he's done has been ducked in water. You can't separate faith and baptism. And when you don't have the right kind of faith, you can't have the right kind of baptism. It's impossible. I know there are those, and I've talked to people who believe, and there are some who probably were taught the right thing, believe the right thing, and then were baptized by one who was not a Christian and who would not have baptized them for the right reason had they not asked them to. I know a lady here in this camp who's on up above 90 years old who listened to the radio program and who realized that she had never been immersed for the remission of her sins. And she wanted them to bring her here to be immersed. They wouldn't do that. But she knew just as surely as you and I do the purpose for which she was being baptized into Christ. We need to understand that we must teach, and that's our purpose. Another thing we need to consider is the fact that this passage says that it would be taught. It doesn't say that we will convert. I think the great interest tonight in the Lord's church is placed upon numbers and people trying to have great conversions rather than fulfilling a responsibility to teach. My Bible says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. It's the responsibility of the Lord's church not to convert but to teach. We can't obey the gospel for one. When Isaiah says that they'll be taught of God, he indicates the fact that our responsibility is to teach. It's their responsibility to obey. When one has taught the truth of God, he's done all that he can to cause one to become a New Testament Christian. There's nothing else you can do. I know those whom I love that if it were possible, I'd be baptized for them, and yet I can't do that. If it were possible, I'd compromise the truth just to get them baptized. But I can't do that. It wouldn't do a bit of good. They'd be ducked in water, and yet they would not be added by the Lord unto His church, Acts 2 and verse 47. One cannot compromise the truth of God. The evangelism that's pictured by Isaiah is the truth being taught. The law of God going forth in Jerusalem. That's the only thing that will convert people tonight. When one turns that down, he's turned down the only means whereby he might have the remission of his sins. There's no other. And there's nothing else that we can do for us to beg and plead, for us to try to play upon a man's emotions, to try to get him to obey the gospel of Christ. Separate and apart from his belief in the truth of God is to do it in vain. And I'm convinced that I've seen people who were immersed, who did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, did not give the assent that they were going to repent or turn from sin, and that their lives were going to be changed by the gospel. Simply because some emotional appeal was made. And some deathbed tale told, they respond. The next week, there was no change that took place in their life. It's only when one has his intellect, his mind, his spirit reached by the gospel of Christ, and it sinks in his heart, that the gospel has the power of God unto salvation. Other things are insufficient. We need to learn that this is the only means and the only method that God has to reach the souls of men. In the third place, as Isaiah pictures the evangelism of the Lord's church, you'll notice that that evangelism is spontaneous. He says, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the house of the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways and we'll walk in his path. Where's the place in the chapters of the book of Acts that you see the apostles having to engage in trying to get the Lord's church to teach others? Where's that passage? It's not there, is it? As Isaiah looks forward to that day, he sees a people who are converted. And out of that conversion comes spontaneous evangelism. You don't have to compel one who's converted to evangelize, but that comes out of their heart. In the book of Colossians, we read this morning from the third division, but I want to read one verse again. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now I'm going to stop there. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just dwell in you, but dwell in you richly. And that's what our problem is right now. If we had the book dwelling in us richly, then spontaneous evangelism would come. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The problem is that we have not filled our hearts with God's word so that it overflows to come out. When one's heart is so filled with God's word, he can't help but tell somebody else. Now, I've seen program after program after program of personal evangelism come on. Time goes on and people are involved, and after a year passes, they're not involved. Why? Because they're constrained to be evangelistic. I heard one of these fellas who does or puts on a lot of these evangelism things say that he went to a place in Mississippi, and when he left there, there were 65 people who were doing personal work, doing evangelistic type work. He went back 1 year later, and there was 3 of them who were doing it. Why? We're dealing with symptoms rather than the problem. You see, when one's heart is like it ought to be, it'll overflow. It's spontaneous evangelism. Why? Number one, we love God. In John 21, you find our Lord said, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? Feed my lambs. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? The Lord was going back to heaven. Acts 1:11 says he ascended to the Father. Is the work that he came to this earth to do going to go on? Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He'll go back to the Father and the work will be carried on by the apostles. Acts 1:1 says that the former treaty wrote I thee, O Theophilus, of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Not that he finished. That he began to do. The book of Acts records the work of our Lord through the apostles and others. And so Jesus' work's not finished. But how was he to know that that work was going to be completed? By the love that they had for. Do we love God? The second place, in order to have spontaneous evangelism, we must have love for others. Love for our brethren. Love for those who are here on this earth who are lost In 1 John chapter 4, John says we can't love God if we don't love our brother who's here on this earth. How can we love God whom we have not seen when we do not love our brother whom we have seen? That's a good question. How can we? If we had the proper kind of attitude toward God Almighty and the proper kind of attitude toward others, then there'd be spontaneous evangelism. It couldn't help but come out of hearts filled with love. When we love, we allow our hearts to come forth in helping others. John says, hereby we perceive the love of God that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now, do we have that kind of an attitude? How many of us have the kind of an attitude that we want to see the city of LaGrange and the world evangelized for our Lord Jesus Christ? How many sleepless nights have we lost over one soul who's lost? That'll get close to home, won't it? John says we perceive the love of God in that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. I believe that if we understood that man is lost without the gospel and that we saw them as they burned in an eternal hell, that we'd get disturbed about that. The matter would take on a sense of urgency like it ought to have. But the problem is that we don't see it like that. We seem to think that sometime, some way, something's going to come along, and all of a sudden they're going to come to the knowledge of the truth and obey the gospel while I sit by and do nothing. Do we love others? Do we love God? Do we realize that there is a sense of urgency involved? The evangelism as pictured by Isaiah concerning the early church was that was spontaneous. It came from within. I remember the time when there were those who were members of the body of Christ, never had heard of an evangelism program, never had heard of someone putting on a workshop to teach them how, but they were baptized into Christ, they recognized what they had done, and they wanted others to share in that. When we become thankful, as I mentioned this morning, concerning the blessings that we have in Christianity, the promises that we enjoy as simply being the children of God, out of that we'll want others to share in it. Evangelism pictured by Isaiah is not something you hold to yourself. Isaiah says that we'll go out and we'll say, "Come ye, let us go up to the house of the Lord." We'll be interested in others to go to the house of the Lord with us. We won't want to hold that to ourselves. But I want you to notice also in that there's mutual benefit. When Isaiah said, "Come ye, let us go up to the house of the Lord," there's mutual encouragement in that. I mentioned this morning in closing that there's the encouragement that we give to one another's brethren in Christ. How encouraging it is to see people obey the gospel of Christ. That cannot help but encourage those of us who are the children of God. Hebrews 10:24, I mentioned this morning, let us love one another and provoke one another in love and good works. We need to understand the mutual encouragement that comes when we cause people to obey the gospel. But in the fourth place, as Isaiah pictures New Testament evangelism, Isaiah pictures something that is spiritual. When Isaiah talks about them being taught of God, he's dealing with the spirit, with the inside of a man. When Isaiah talks about the evangelism of the New Testament church, and he says the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem, that is, that other nations would share in that. He's not talking about something Jewish, something physical. He's talking about something that was spiritual, something that would get down to the inside of man. When we think about the evangelism of the New Testament church, many today are trying to abandon that is spiritual and a win with the physical. Fellowship suppers are fine, but they won't win a soul for the Lord. In the 6th chapter of the book of John, if you want evidence of that, our Lord fed a multitude of people, and they followed Him. But when He began to teach the spiritual things concerning the kingdom of God, John 6, verse 66 says, upon that, many of the multitude went back and walked no more with Him. Why? Well, they was falling for the loaves and the fishes. Interested in physical things. The kingdom of God is not physical, it's spiritual. We need to understand the basic principles on which spirituality consists. I wonder sometimes if we could define a spiritual man if we had to. What does it mean to be spiritual? Just what is that? In 1 Corinthians 13:13, the Apostle Paul lists 3 spiritual principles on which are the pillars of a spiritual life. Now about his faith, hope, and love or charity, these 3. The greatest of these is charity. You can't grow faith without studying the book. You see, we go over fundamental things and skip them when we forget Bible study. The real basis of any kind of a spiritual existence is based upon our knowledge and our application of the Word of God. And we'll never be spiritual giants, we'll always be spiritual dwarfs and lack faith when we fail to study our books. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. As we understand the blessings that are ours through a study of the Bible and see men as they're lost and without hope and God bringing judgment on a world that's lost, out of that, our faith will increase. When we see God fulfilling the promises that He's made in the Old Testament and that the promises that He makes to us as God's children, one day we can be assured and we can know they'll be fulfilled because God's promises always have been fulfilled, then the assurance and the spirituality that we so desire will be ours. But it'll only be when we study the Word of God. Secondly, we must have love. If we're going to grow spiritual lives, we have to have the kind of love that we ought one for another. I think one of the major problems facing the Lord's church tonight in a universal sense is a lack of love. One must teach the proper doctrine, but he must teach it in the right way. And we've got to have the right kind of an attitude toward one another. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment give I unto thee, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. The evangelism that's given by Isaiah is a spiritual evangelism. Thirdly, there's that hope. The Hebrew writer says hope is that gives us an anchor. Do you want something to cause you to be anchored? Sometimes I wonder if the reason that we do not continue to drift around seemingly with no real direction in life is the fact that our hope has not given us a steadfast anchor. Do we really have that hope? That's why I wanted to discuss what I want to discuss next Sunday, and I can't, but I'll discuss it the next. If we're God's children, we can know that we know that we know. If we're faithful to Him and walk in the light as He's in the light, there'll be a crown awaiting us in heaven. And so the New Testament evangelism as pictured by Isaiah is that is spiritual. But then again, the evangelism that's pictured by Isaiah is that's distinctive. There's no uncertain sound about it. As Isaiah talks about the law of God going forth, he's not talking about the kind of preaching you might hear at some denominational church. He's talking about a distinctive sound. And he's talking about people who live distinctive lives. I preached a sermon a number of years ago, and I made the point in that sermon on New Testament evangelism, that maybe one of the reasons that we're not converting the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is that people outside the body of Christ live as good as people inside the body of Christ. How shameful. Large people are purchased people. We studied this morning from the book of Exodus as we were studying giving. We noticed in the book of Exodus that as the children of Israel came out of the land, Exodus chapter 13, that they had to redeem the firstborn. We are the firstborn ones, Hebrews chapter 12. Being a part of the firstborn ones, we've been redeemed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, "You were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold from your vain conversation received after the tradition of the fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish." We ought to live distinctive life. We've been purchased. We've been bought. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, he says, we are a peculiar people. The word peculiar, that means purchased. We don't live like others do. The Isaiah, as he pictures the evangelism of the New Testament church, he sees people who have right attitudes of heart. Out of those right attitudes of heart, the message goes forth. I want to mention two things in Jeremiah 31 before I close. Jeremiah 31 also pictures the New Testament evangelism of the church. We could mention these in Isaiah, but I want to read Jeremiah 31. The Hebrew writer quotes this in the 9th division, the book of Hebrews. "Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be unto me a people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor, but every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me, the least of them unto the greatest of them, thus saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." That's a beautiful passage. He says, "When I establish a new covenant, that I'll remember their iniquities and their sins no more." They'll be forgiven. It won't be roll fall. Their sins and their iniquities will be forgiven. But I want you to notice, he said, "I'll make a new covenant." The word "new" there is an interesting word in the New Testament. It's the same word that's used describing the new commandment in John 13. It means new in kind and quality and value. I'll make a new covenant. As we evangelize the world, it'll be by new lives in kind and quality and value that we do it. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, hath become new." American Standard in the footnote says, and the King James, I believe, in the footnote also says, he is a new creation. He's made over. As people see the lives of New Testament Christians, they want to be a part of that. Could that be the problem? Does Christianity mean